Galatians chapter 4, you know, Paul writes the book of Galatians because although he had taught the Galatians grace and mercy, and it led them to faith in God, faith through Christ, you know, faith, and that their belief system was based on faith, they had been listening to and heeding some of the teachers who were saying that in order to really be full of the Lord, to really enter into the fullness, that they needed to be circumcised. And along with that would come other ritualistic laws, as we're going to see that he will warn them about days and months and years and such things. And Paul has been refuting this teaching by making arguments against this false teaching. And he argues from his own life, from his own experience. He argues that he clearly did not come to Christ through the law. I mean, Paul was into the law all his life before the Lord met him on that road to Damascus. And then in chapter 3, he argues from the Galatians themselves. And when he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" He says, "I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Was it by faith or was it by works? How did you come to Christ?" And so he gives them this argument. And then he argues from Abraham and how he talks about that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works, and that our salvation is based not on works, but on faith. And then, of course, he argues from the law itself, that the law was given for certain purposes. It was given as a schoolmaster, as a tutor, as a someone who would come alongside to guide us, to guide the believer into faith, you know, by the vehicle of grace. And so much different than what the Judaistic believers, these Judaizers, were teaching. And then in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, he argues from the standpoint of the work of Jesus, the Son of God, how he redeemed us from the curse of the law, how he became a curse for us, and that he did this and fulfilled the promise that God had given to Abraham, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that his seed would be how these things would come about. And then at the end of chapter 3, the very end, he deals with the argument from the work of the Holy Spirit, how the Spirit works within the hearts, and he baptizes repenting Jews and Gentiles into the body of Christ, and how that the promise once given to Abraham is fulfilled through the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. And so Paul has been posing these arguments to the Galatians on why it's not of the law, it's not of works, it's not of these things of the circumcision and the Old Testament, but the work of God is based on grace through faith. Faith is how we come. We believe. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he believed God because of the grace of God, because he had experienced and seen the grace of God. So in chapter 4, again, Paul continues by appealing to them based on then relationship, comparing the relationship of a son to the law, or the relationship, excuse me, of a slave to the law, and the relationship of a son to those who are freed from the law. And he says there in chapter 4, "And because you're sons, he has given us the Spirit to cry out within us, Abba, Father," crying out. That relational thing that we have with God, you know, even as we do with our own heaven, our own earthly fathers. And if you have a good relationship with your earthly father, you really understand this. If you had a good relationship and you could say to him, "Daddy," you know. It's one of the things I love seeing my grandkids with my son. And I look up at him, "Dad, dad, 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 dad." And I just love it. It's great. And in the Middle East today, you can hear little children calling to their fathers, and they'll use that very word, Abba, Abba, Abba. It's the idea of dad, daddy, papa. And the Lord wants us to have that kind of relationship with him, where we realize he is our papa, he is our daddy, he is there in every way for us, and he has a relationship with us. It's not an authoritative, come down on us type relationship, but it's a loving, fatherly relationship. And if you don't understand that, if you don't know that, I would encourage you to sit down with your Bible and just talk to him and say, "Father, Father, speak to me. Because he is your father and he wants to speak to you. He wants to have that kind of relationship with every one of us. And so now in verse 8 of chapter 4, we begin our study tonight where he says, but then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months, seasons and years. So, I mean, Paul begins to talk about these things. He begins to talk about where they are and how they're turning to weak and beggarly elements. That's what he calls the following of the law or the following of some circumcision or some rule or regulation. He says they're weak, they're beggarly. They can't do anything for you. You know, the power of grace is amazing, but there's no power in the law because of the weakness of man's flesh. And really what he's saying to them in these verses is don't abandon sonship for servanthood, for being a slave. That's what he's talked to them about in verses 1 to 7. Having been freed from spiritual slavery and paganism, the Galatians had become enslaved to the observance of Jewish feasts and traditions. From these Judaizers coming and saying, oh, you guys need now to be circumcised. You need to, you know, practice the Sabbath day. You know, you need to celebrate the Jewish holidays and make them holy days to you. Make them things where you set apart because God's going to be more pleased with you if you do this. And Paul's basically saying, that's insane. That is crazy. And he's speaking from the standpoint of someone who knows because he was very Jewish. Again, in the book of Philippians, he says of himself, he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Concerning the law, I was flawless. Paul said, look, from the outward parts of the law, I did it all. And you know what he said? I count these things as dung for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. I count these things as rubbish. They're just, they belong on the garbage heap. They're nothing. And you think about when you did not know God and how we served ourselves. We served really the enemy. You know, if you're not serving the Lord, you're serving the enemy. You're serving the devil. And we may not have known it. You know, it's like you, not like you walked around saying, huh, I serve Satan. Do you know I serve Satan? None of us did that, right? But we did. And you may have had a general knowledge of God, but you didn't really know him. But when you gave your life to him, we became known by him. Notice how Paul says that in this wording where he says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God. You know, Paul makes sure, and he wants to make sure you get it right. Like, it's not so much that you attain to any knowledge of God. It's that God knows you. And God knew you before the foundation of the world. And he set you apart before the foundation of the world. You know, I think about that sometimes. That stuff just starts blowing my mind. And I start thinking, I think to myself, you know, it's like God went into an orphanage. And he walked through the orphanage. And as he walked through, he said, I'm going to pick this one, and this one, and this one. And I'm going to adopt them. And why did he pick you? I mean, you could turn, look at your neighbor right now. Do you think that he should have picked them? And then look in the mirror. And then you really say, man, should you pick me? It's just amazing when you think about that. I think of all the, you know, kids that were in my high school. And, you know, I think now there's maybe a handful of people I know from my high school that are Christians. You know, I graduated with hundreds in my graduating class. And I know there's a handful maybe that know the Lord. And he chose me. Paul is asking, how can you, if you've been chosen by God, how can you do this? He marvels at this. How can you turn back to the way you were? And as we've said before, it's not really backsliding, it's front sliding. You know, you backslide into sin. This is front sliding into legalism. You know, you're going to go back into something. And Paul, you know, it's in a sense, Paul knew it. And these Galatians didn't really know it. You know, they were pagans. And so now they're exchanging their paganistic ritualistic things of traditions. Now they're exchanging that for the rituals of Judaism that are empty, that will not fulfill. And they'd begun to observe the Jewish calendar of days, observing days and months and seasons and years. The false teachers have done a good job with the Galatians, demanding observance of these days and years. And they make legalistic matters, you know, and they'd lead them into, they'd say, this is going to lead you into a higher spiritual plane, you know. And we have this today. Some will say, you know, look, if you just would worship on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day of the week, you know, if we could just worship that. Do you know, by the way, that we don't know what the seventh day of the week is? Because the calendar has changed so many times over the centuries, we really can't track the seventh day from creation. So all these people who are practicing the Sabbath day, worshiping on Saturday, and saying that that's a holier day than we who worship on Sunday, they're probably worshiping on Thursday, and they don't even know it. And Paul is just amazed that someone would turn from the liberty of Jesus to some kind of bondage. But you know, here's the thing, and I've said this before, legalism caters to the flesh. And legalism in some ways is easier than true Christianity, than walking by faith, walking by the Spirit. It's easier. Because if you practice this legalism, you know, you have your rules and you can just follow your sets of rules. And then when you do follow those sets of rules and you do well within those sets of rules, you then sort of put a little badge on your chest and rub your chest and say, look how good I am. So it builds up your pride. And so you go around and say, hey, look, I'm a really good Christian because I follow all the rules that the church has laid out for me. But it's not life. It's just legalistic rules. John Calvin said, when certain days are represented as holy in themselves, when one day is distinguished from another on religious grounds, when holy days are reckoned as part of divine worship, the days are improperly observed. And Paul, it's not so much I don't think that Paul objected to observances of some of these things, because he as a Jew observed some of these things. But it was that he was to see the Gentiles go and observe these things, taking them as meaning towards salvation, you know, of something that they would be gaining in salvation. In the end of this section, you know, Paul says that has he spoken of them in vain? Has he preached to them in vain? Has his work with them in vain? Is it possible that what Paul has done in ministering to these Galatians, is it just going to be in vain? You know, is it possible that someone can be raised in the church, be, you know, have the Christianity all around them and yet not understand the truth and not really have grace and not really walk in grace and have true faith in Christ? Is that possible? I would say to you, unfortunately, it is very possible, and I think it often happens. I heard a statistic that 75% of young people who are raised in the church go to college and walk away from their faith. That's a very sad statistic. 75%. Now, I don't know how accurate that is, but that just seems crazy to me. There's a good example of this. John Wesley, before his conversion, he was the son of a clergyman and a clergyman himself. He was orthodox in belief, faithful in morality, full of good works. He did ministry in prisons, sweatshops, slums. He gave food and clothing and education to slum children. He observed both Saturday and Sunday as Sabbath. He sailed from England to American colonies as a missionary. And he studied his Bible, prayed, fasted, and gave regularly. Yet all the time he was bound and chained to his own religious efforts, because he trusted in what he could do to make himself right before God instead of trusting in what Jesus had done. Later, he came to trust in Christ only for salvation, and came to an inner assurance that he was now forgiven and saved and a son of God. Looking back on his religious activity before he was truly saved, he said, I had even then the faith of a servant, though not of a son. He was like a slave. He was a slave to his structure, to all the things he was supposed to do. May the Lord help us to not fall into this kind of thing, but to realize that we are to walk by faith, we're to walk by the Spirit, we're to be led by the Spirit of God, and we're not to be falling into these rules and regulations. And I sadly, I do watch this sometimes with some Christians. And I think they're saved, some of these people, but they kind of walk in this way that it's all about this what they do relationship with God. How much they've accomplished for God. And they'll even tell you how much they've accomplished. They'll brag about how much they've accomplished. And it's a very sad thing to listen to and to watch. You see, I'm not so much into what I've accomplished for God. I'm into what God has accomplished, you know, around me. And I get to watch what he does. I'm amazed at what God does. And that's our focus here as a ministry. We are focused on what God is doing and what God has done in the lives and the hearts of people. You know, many ministries, they'll applaud for what people have done. They'll raise people up and they'll bring them up on the platform and they'll say, look, oh, they did such a great job. And oh, and everybody cheer for them. Listen, if that's the case, you just got your reward. Would you rather have the reward of men clapping for you and telling you how great you are? Would you rather have God say to you one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm so pleased with you. And would you rather see the glory go to you, or would you rather see the glory go to God? I don't want any of the glory. In fact, I don't want to touch his glory. I don't want to be any part of it. You know, it's God's glory. It belongs to him. And we need to really see that it's what God accomplishes through us, not what we do for God. What we do for God doesn't make us anything. And sometimes you'll even hear sermons and teachings on kind of pushing you on, what are you doing for God? If you are not doing enough for God, you know, you're just not living, you know, and this whole thing is kind of a, you kind of walk out of those sort of feeling beat up and bloodied, don't you? It's not about what you do for God, it's about what God has done. And then what we do is as a response to what he's done. It's a response to his wonderful grace and his mercy and his love and his goodness. Oh man, I can't help but serve God. Like Paul even says himself, he says, I'm compelled. Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel, he says. Not a guilt trip, no. More just like, I've got to do this, man. I have no choice. Because God is so amazing. Isn't he? Verse 12, he says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You've not injured me at all. Paul desires that they come to the place of grace, that they see the things the way he sees them. He doesn't want to give up on these precious people. To become like him in the way he follows Christ. Paul's not being boastful here and saying, hey, just be just like me. He's saying he wants them to become not Paul disciples, but Jesus disciples. And he knows. He knows where they are. He knows the world of legalism. He's lived it. He was a legalist from his days in Judaism. And you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. My trial, which was in my flesh, did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, Paul is amazed that they've turned from his message because of the circumstances. And here's another reason he's amazed. He's sharing various reasons why he marvels. And now he says, I'm amazed that you turned from these circumstances because of the circumstances of which I came to you. You know, when it seems as though he's saying he came and he was sick when he came. Now, we don't know the circumstances. Some commentators think that it was some form of malaria. Malaria was raging through the Roman Empire at this time. And there's historical documentation that in the very region that Paul's talking about, there was a radical form of malaria that was going on. This would attack the system, and one of the things that often would happen with this malaria from the fevers is a person would go partially blind. And so as Paul even says here, you would pluck out your own eyes and give them to me if you could have. Maybe that's what this is referring to. And some also believe that this refers back to the thorn in the flesh that Paul talks about in Corinthians, where he says, you know, he prays three times that the Lord would heal him of this thorn in the flesh. But the Lord tells him, my grace is sufficient for you. And he doesn't heal him. So, you know, we're not sure. But others say it was possibly when Paul was attacked in Lystra, when he was there and he was attacked and had to be taken out of the city by secret by the disciples and removed from there. And his life was saved because Lystra is in the area of Galatia. And so maybe that's when they ministered to him and he was sick and they cared for him and they nursed him back to health. We don't know for sure. But the point is that the circumstances in which he did come was something where, you know, it brought a bond between them. They saw that Paul was in great need. They ministered to him. And then clearly what he says here is that he was a great blessing to them. There was a tremendous blessing that was going on between them. And so much so that they were willing that they would pluck out their own eyes. Now, Paul's not saying that they should pluck their eyes out any more than Jesus meant when, you know, your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Jesus didn't literally mean that. He's using a symbolic thing here, but he's saying, you would have given me your eyes. You would have done anything for me, is what Paul is saying. And now you're so easily turning away from the wonderful message that I gave to you. The wonderful gospel of grace and of mercy and of love. This walk of faith that you can have. And you're going to turn away from this for legalism, for a bunch of rules. Why would you do this, Paul's saying. Come on, you guys. You almost think, spiritually speaking, Paul's like grabbing him by the neck and just slapping him. Just, come on, just pay attention, you guys. You know? And almost to the extent where he says, now am I your enemy? What have I done to you that you would turn this way? And you know, it really hurts. It's really a hard thing. And if you've ever been hurt by someone you love and you really care about, someone even in the church, a Christian, or maybe another church, you've had a pain and something that's gone on. And it's very painful. And it's hard to understand sometimes. You know, when you're thinking of how that happens, and you try to go to that brother and sister and you try to fix that thing. If you've ever tried to do this and you just can't fix it, you know, and then you sort of feel that way when Paul is saying this at this point. It's like he feels a bit desperate of trying to get them to see. Would you just see that this, how far this has gone? You know, I don't know if you've ever had the conversation with someone of you know, I don't know how our relationship got to this point or this level. I don't understand, is what Paul is sort of saying. And has he become their enemy? Just because he's speaking the truth to them. You know, sometimes you become someone's enemy just because you speak the truth. Even though you speak the truth in love, even though you're gentle about it, you know, they'll even say things to you. Well, what are you yelling at me for? And you didn't even raise your voice. And you know who are the most difficult people sometimes in dealing with that is? Religious folks. You know, talking to people in the world can be, you know, really refreshing and wonderful. But sometimes getting into one of the hardest things is when you have religious people who want to come against you, and even especially when it's in your own family. You know, you come and you're so excited about the Lord and you tell them, oh, Jesus is great, Jesus is wonderful. And we've got our faith. Don't be preaching that reborn again, weirdo Jesus freak stuff to us, you know. You know, and there's just this thing between you, and you can't understand it. It becomes difficult. And often when someone doesn't want to hear the truth, they'll pull away from those who speak the truth. And here, Paul, it seems like he's trying to draw them back in. You know, again, this is a broad audience that Paul's writing to. Some, he's going to call them brethren, we know, in chapter 5. And so we know that some of the people reading this are brothers. They're believers. And they're believers who have struggled maybe with this issue with these Judaizers. And then there's others in this audience who probably are not even truly believers, never really came to faith, and they've just taken the full story of the Judaizers and gone basically into a Judaistic sort of pseudo-Christianity. And so he's concerned for some. He's concerned that he'll lose them, that he had preached to them in vain. He's going to talk later on about how he feels like he's got to give birth to them again, like a father. Then verse 17, he talks more about the Judaizers. He says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. Zealously courting you. You know, this is a technique of many cults. They will zealously court people. They'll overwhelm a possible member with attention and support and affection. But it's not sincere love. It really is just a technique to gain a member. Do you know that hurting Christians are some of the most common prey for the cults? In fact, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, one of their techniques is they go in and they look at the obituaries and they read them. And if they find a widow, they go and they pray on widows. And if that widow happens to attend the Methodist church or the Presbyterian church, they go and they talk about how their church, did your church let you down? And they start playing that game with them. And then they try to lead them into their cult. Paul says they want to exclude you, that they may be zealous for them, that you may be zealous for them. You know, these legalistic opponents that Paul had, they wanted to draw the Galatian Christians away into their divisive group. And any time you deal with someone who's trying to draw you into some exclusive group, be very careful. Be on your guard. Because the body of Christ is broad. The body of Christ has a lot of persuasions. And we're just one persuasion here. We're one, you know, spot on the spectrum, if you will. One place, you know, in which we have our beliefs, we have our things that we do and the way we teach and that. But there's many different denominations and groups that follow Jesus and love him and are true believers in Jesus Christ. One of the tenets of a cult will say, no, it's this way or no way. You've got to follow these tenets. You've got to do these things. And the zeal cultivated by legalism, again, is sometimes more of a zeal for the group itself than it is for Jesus. It's all about the group. It's all about sticking together. You know, it's all about the oneness of the group. And almost to the extent where they start to say almost like that they're super Christians. You know, look at what we do. Again, the rah-rah sort of a thing. Look at who we are and what we do. The word exclude there is to literally means to lock you up. That's what they're trying to do, Paul says. Paul says they're trying to lock you into their way of thinking. They're courting these Galatians. But once they've alienated them from Jesus and from Paul, they'll demand the Galatians serve them. Legalism is connected to religious bondage. Now, zeal can be impressive, but it can draw young believers and nominal believers astray because zeal in and of itself is not enough. You can be zealous for the wrong things. You know, you can be very zealous for something, but if it's not the truth, it doesn't matter how zealous you are. You know, people will even say that. They'll say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. Do you ever hear that? Most of us have heard that, right? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. As long as you've got strong belief about something, it doesn't matter what it is. That is not true. It does matter what you believe. It's great to be zealous for the truth. But when you're zealous for false teaching, well, that's trouble. Real zeal comes from a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. Man, that's zeal. When you really love the Lord and you know he loves you. And you're experiencing and walking in that love. He goes on, my little children, he says in verse 19. And I love this, how Paul, he's having to say some very harsh words. But then he says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He's the one that led them to Christ. Paul is speaking to them like a father to his children. And he is their spiritual father. And so he led them to Christ, and now he's saying, I feel like I'm in labor again for you. Almost in a sense, he feels like, you know, they're slipping away, you know. I've got to birth you all over again because, you know, it didn't seem to take the first time. Now, you ladies who've had children, you only had the kid once, right? Like, what if all of a sudden you had to have that child all over again a second time? You'd be like, oh, no, I'm not doing that again. I mean, I birthed them once. I'm not birthing them again. But imagine the pain that Paul is in over this. Imagine his heart is breaking because these who he has led to Christ, whom he has helped birth them in their walk with God, who he, when he left the area of Galatia, he probably was excited, man, we've planted some good churches and we've got some solid believers here and things are really cooking, things are really happening. And now the legalists, they came in behind him. And they've eroded all that work. And he's concerned, man. He's like, wow, I feel like I'm in labor all over again with you guys. He says, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. You know, again, he's their spiritual father, and he's feeling a bit like he's been speaking harshly to them. And you know, some of the words he's been saying, some of the way he's been saying it is kind of tough. But he wants them to see that he would like to change his tone. He'd like to speak to them face to face, and if he could do that. And you know, this is a real true thing. You know, if you've ever had communication with people via email, anybody ever have communication with people via email where it just went south? Like, you wrote it, and you didn't mean it the way they got it, and then they got it, and they're firing email back to you, and it's like, whoa, what did I do? You know, kind of thing, you know? That's why I don't do it. If it's a heated thing, if there's a high temperature to a thing, and I get an email, and it's scathing, or a letter, and it's a scathing thing, and it's like, you know, and it's got all this stuff in it, I'm just like, you know what? I want to. I confess, I do. I want to write back, like, well, just... how about this kind of thing, you know? I confess, my flesh wants to do that. But I don't do it. I will make a phone call. I will say, let's meet face to face. My preference is face to face. Because when I meet with someone face to face, they can hear my tone. You cannot hear a tone in a writing of a letter or in an email. You can't. And so I have done it where I've written an email. And I've deleted and deleted and deleted and gone back and said, you know, and then tried to rewrite it and treat it. And sometimes when we have to do something via email, I'll have 3 or 4 people read it before I send it because I want to make sure that I'm not misunderstood. But I like the face-to-face contact, communication that way. Or if I can't do it that way, I'll do it on the phone because at least they'll hear my tone of voice. And Paul is really, I think what he's saying in saying this, he's saying, yeah, I really love you guys, and I hope my love is coming through. I wish to change my tone. I don't want you to think I'm just coming down on you like a hammer. I'm your spiritual father. I want to help you through this. I want you to see the truth. He cares about them. And you get that as you read through this, and you look carefully at what Paul says. He loves them, and he wants the best for them. And you know, sometimes when you're trying to correct someone doctrinally, it can come across as personal. You know, it can come across like, you know, you're coming down heavy upon them. But, you know, when you're a Bible teacher and you understand the truth of the Word of God, and like the Apostle Paul was so learned in the understanding of who God was, and he had come into such a deep relationship with the Lord himself. You know, when you come to that place, you know, you just want others to have that same thing. And your passion for them is that they'd understand the truth. And so sometimes in that passion, it can come across kind of harsh. It can come across tough. Because it's almost like you want to shake them. You go, oh, come on. Can't you see the simplicity of this truth? And I've had some conversations like that even recently where I've just had to say, listen, brother, you're just not getting this. You just don't understand what the Word of God teaches about this very thing. And it becomes a hard thing because, you know, if they just don't get it, if they don't understand, and they're going to continue down this road, there's not much you can do. Paul's going to now go on to an illustration of the difference between the law and of God's promises. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? In other words, he's sort of saying, you want to be under the law, but do you get it? Do you really understand what you want to go under? Because remember, he's speaking to Gentiles who did not know the law like he knew the law. They had not been raised in Judaism. So this is something that they're learning just now as these Judaizers are coming and saying you need to be circumcised and you need to practice these days and these ceremonial washings and various things. They probably also were telling them things they should eat and not eat. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? Do you get it? These are many, many times the advantages of being under the law is that the advantage of Paul is that he understood that. Again, being under the law is about what you do for God, and that as you do what you do for God, that is somehow benefiting and making you somehow more saved. As if you can be more saved, right? You're either saved or you ain't. You're a saint or you ain't, right? And a Christian really has no business living under the law. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, what is God's law now? Is it not above a Christian? It is under a Christian. Some men hold God's law like a rod in terror over Christians and say, if you sin, you'll be punished with it. It is not so. The law is under a Christian. It is for him to walk on, to be his guide, his rule, his pattern. Law is the road which guides you, not the rod which drives you, nor the spirit which actuates us. You know, you say, well, does the law have any purpose at all? Yes, it has purpose. But it isn't what rules us. We walk above the law because we walk in the spirit. And to come under the law here, what he's talking about is being under the yoke of the law, the bondage of the law. That God will deal with you according to the law. And that's the difference he's going to say. He's going to look now at this biblical example relating to this issue. Let's read it. It says, for it is written, verse 22, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he was of the free woman through the promise, which things are symbolic. For these things are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and his bondage is in bondage with her. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. You got all that? That was easy, right? Amen. Let's just close the book. He goes on to say, rejoice, O you barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. But we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise, but not as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. Even so, it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Okay, so what's he talking about? Abraham had two sons, right? Well, he had one son of the promise, and he had a son of the flesh. Ishmael, of course, came first, then Isaac. Ishmael came from Hagar, who was Mount Sinai. She was from Egypt. And so she represents Mount Sinai and then the Jerusalem of the earth. And the other from Sarah. The one was according to the flesh, the other according to the promise. And he shows the contrast of these things. He says these things are symbolic. He wants us to understand he's using pictures from the Old Testament to teach a New Testament truth. Paul was guided by the Spirit here as he does this. There are two covenants. In the Bible, a covenant is a contract that sets the rules for our relationship with God. And that's his point. Paul brings it down to the issue of confronting the Galatians on this issue. The legalists wanted them to relate to God under one set of rules, and Paul wanted them to relate to God under the quote-unquote rules that were represented by his gospel, which were the rules of grace. And there's great relevance to this, because Paul is dealing with a theological question. Now, some people say, well, why does Paul have to get so theological all the time? Listen, he was a theologian. That's what he did. And you know, you say, well, wait, I've got problems in my life. I've got my marriage to work on. I've got bills to pay. I've got all these things. Why do I have to know about these theological issues? Listen. The most important thing in our life is to be right with God and to know why we're right with God. You know, some people would push these things away and say, you know what, I can't get into all this stuff. It doesn't make any sense to me. I'm just going to do my best and follow God. No, it's important. You see, if you're right with God, God will bless you. He'll teach you about your marriage. He'll direct you. He'll guide your paths. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, right? But you have to know how you're right with God. So he says, the one is from Mount Sinai. That is the place where Moses, listen, received the law. Important. That's what he's saying. And that covenant gives birth to bondage, he says. You see, Hagar and Ishmael represent what Abraham and Sarah tried to do for God. Just like we see today how some people in the church, some religious people, and even people who I believe are really Christians, they try to say that their relationship with God is based on what they do for God. They're creating little Ishmaels to help him out. And the offspring of that is Ishmael. The offspring of that is Ishmael, and it represents a work of the flesh. And it's not pleasing to God. People do all kind of benevolent works, and they think they're gaining God's grace. They do all kind of things where, you know, they go to all kinds of clubs, and they help the blind, and they do all kinds of things, and they think that God is somehow going, oh, I'm so up. What an amazing thing. You raised that money. for people. Oh, I'm so pleased. No, it doesn't impress God. God does not do that. God is not impressed with our works. In fact, what does Isaiah say? Our righteous deeds are as what? Filthy rags. Now, if our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, what's our works of the flesh? And that filthy rags is a very demonstrative word. It's minstrel cloths. That's what the word is. Filthy rags. So this covenant that's associated with Hagar, the surrogate mother who gave birth to Ishmael, is a covenant according to the flesh. And then he goes on and says, and this covenant corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now. Talking about the Jewish system, the following of the law in Jerusalem, because that's the way the Jews followed through. But then he contrasts that with the other, where he says, but the Jerusalem which is above, which is Mount Zion, which is not of this earth. It's not talking about the Mount Zion here. It's not talking about the Jerusalem here. It's talking about the Jerusalem that Abraham talked about. The city whose foundation and builder and maker is God. The pursuit that Abraham had of that. This Jerusalem above, he says, is free, which is the mother of us all. See, the covenant is a covenant of freedom through Christ. And every Christian through the century belongs to this covenant, the covenant of the heavenly Jerusalem. And he says, quoting from Isaiah, rejoice, you barren ones. The desolate has many more children. And so we see the contrast, the Ishmael legalistic system and the Isaac true Christianity system. That's really what he's doing, is contrasting those things. And under the Ishmael system, you have slavery and bondage. And under the Isaac system, you have freedom. Under Ishmael, you have one born according to the flesh. Under Isaac, born according to the promise. Under Ishmael, you have the coming of the earthly Jerusalem. Under Isaac, you have the coming of the heavenly Jerusalem. Under Ishmael, you have many children. Under Isaac, you have many more children. You see, Ishmael, kind of he correlates that with the Jews. And there's many more Christians than there are Jews, aren't there? And in Ishmael, he talks about persecuting. And with Isaac, he talks about being persecuted. And Christians are persecuted all over the world. And Ishmael, inheriting nothing. And in Isaac, you inherit everything. And in Ishmael, your relationship is based on law-keeping. In Isaac, your relationship is based on trusting God. It's about a promise that God made. And he applies this contrast, and he goes on and says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of this promise. We're children as Isaac are children. As Christians, we don't identify with Ishmael. We identify with Isaac and the children of the promise. But he was born according to the flesh, then was persecuted, who was born according to the Spirit. Now, we don't know what he's talking about for sure here, but Ishmael did mock Isaac. You remember that. In fact, he mocked him, and then they called him laughter because of that. Or actually, they called him laughter because of his mother laughing. But then he mocked him, and then they cast the bondwoman and Ishmael out. And so Paul is drawing these contrasts between these things. And we see that it is a thing where he says, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. What is he saying? Get rid of legalism in your life. Don't live this way. Cast it out. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. You cannot be walking in legalism and somehow think you're okay with God. You're not. You're just like a backslider, only you're a front slider. That's really what you are. You're just in a different place, but you're no different in one sense. You might be living righteously outwardly, seemingly looking really good as a Christian, but that doesn't mean you're vibrantly alive. You're just as dead in your sins as the backslider who's living in immorality. He says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. We're free. This is the book of Galatians. This is what it's all about. We are free in Christ. And I pray, somebody said, hallelujah, that was good. And I pray that you experience that freedom. I pray that you are walking in that freedom. I pray you're being led of the Spirit of God in your life.